Morning, everybody. Our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke. We will be starting at chapter 19, verse 28, and going through to chapter 20, verse 18. And you will find all this starting on page 1054 of your pew Bible. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of a human origin?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they could give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when their tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. This is the written word of God to us.
It'd be useful to have your Bibles open, I think, on page 1054 there, as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have week by week to gather and to hear your voice speak to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us now to listen well. Please help me, Heavenly Father, in weakness to speak faithfully. Pray as well for James preaching this morning down at Culver, and for Ziggy preaching up in Luton. Please, Heavenly Father, let your people all over this land hear your voice and respond with obedient faith. Please let that be true of us this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You've been driving for what feels like an absolute age, mile after mile, just pressing on. Quick stop, off we go again. Speed restrictions, roadworks, slow down, speed up again, just churning up the distance. Finally, after hours on the road, you see the sign that tells you that the next exit is yours. The destination is in sight. The journey is almost at an end. It is almost time for your arrival. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, Luke tells us, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And since that point, right back over 10 chapters ago, we have been travelling. We have been journeying with Jesus towards Jerusalem. And now that final stop is in sight. Here in Luke 19 verse 28 tells us, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 37, when he came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, right on the edge of the city. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Luke keeps reminding us of the fact that we are so nearly there. This is it. Those little geographic signposts in the text again show us that we are coming into a new phase, a new section of the gospel story. Jesus, the long promised saving king, in fulfillment of the prophecies of scripture, is coming to carry out the great salvation plan of his Father. And so, given the cosmic historic significance of what is happening, the cosmic historic significance of this coming, what might we expect to find upon his arrival? Well, you've just heard the reading. It's a pretty mixed bag, isn't it? Donkey colts and confetti-strewn parades on the one hand, and intense conflict and confrontation on the other. I don't know if that's what you were expecting. Is that what we ought to have been expecting? Is that what Luke's first readers would have been expecting, the people at the time? As the Messiah comes to Jerusalem, such contrasting adoration and animosity. This is really important, I think, because how unnerving might it have been for Theophilus and for others who Luke originally wrote his gospel to, that the very people at the epicenter of Jesus' world, his own people, the religious leaders of his own people in the temple, at the very city, at the very heart of God's activity, those people stood against him. I suspect that would have been a big question for them. If this guy is the Jewish Messiah, then why the Jewish rejection? I suspect this nags at some of us. It's certainly a question we've had raised here before. If he was the Messiah, then why didn't the Jewish authorities accept him? Well, Luke wants us to be sure that Jesus' life transpired in complete accordance with the plans and promises of God. He writes, you might remember, right at the very beginning of his gospel, an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. And now, as we come to Jerusalem, that idea of fulfillment, of things happening in line with just exactly how God said they would, well, that idea of fulfillment becomes even more important. Just glance to the very bottom of the page in your Bibles there. What do you see? Well, what you'll see is some little writings, some little footnotes, which all on these this double page spread are Old Testament references. They're links to just the quotes on these pages. There's plenty of other, as we'll see as we work through, there's plenty of other kind of allusions and references back towards the Old Testament. There could be many more footnotes there if the Bible translators had really wanted it to. Because Luke wants us to be sure that as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the reaction he receives, the mixed bag response, well, that is no mistake. It is all perfectly in line with the will and word of God. And as we kind of look on at the scene, well, so it is that we are being, as it were, confronted. Because we are being called to consider our own response, our own reaction to Jesus. To see that where we stand on him at his coming as Saviour and King, well, that is the thing that determines whether in the end we stand or fall. So let's work our way through this coming, this arrival to Jerusalem. Now, there is so much detail here that, frustratingly, a lot of it we're not going to get to this morning. I apologise for that. But I hope that by moving through it a fair clip, we'll get a real sense of the major thrust of these events. As always, there's an outline on the inside of your service sheets to help you stay particularly alert. You'll notice there's even some blanks that you need to fill in as we go along, if you want to. But firstly, as Jesus enters the final straight into Jerusalem, his is an approach in adulation. Verses 28 to 40 of Luke 19 are Luke's version of the triumphal entry. The event remembered each year on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, in the church calendar. And it's a moment in which Jesus' kingship is demonstrated, described, and declared. It's demonstrated there in verses 29 to 34. Jesus instructs his disciples to go into the village. He tells them exactly what they'll find there. They'll find this young donkey, this colt. He tells them what they're to say to procure it. And then, lo and behold, It is all exactly as he has said. The point, I think, is this. As he comes toward the conclusion of his journey, we are to be in no doubt that Jesus is in full knowledge and complete control of what is happening. He is in charge. He is the Lord. He is the King. And his kingship is also described by his coming on this colt. As Luke tells us about it there in verses 35 and 36, they throw their cloaks on it, Jesus sits on it, and as he goes along the road, Luke tells us people spread their cloaks out before him. This is one of those Old Testament allusions that isn't a quote. There's no kind of verse that Luke is quoting there. But it is, I think, a clear reference. You don't need to turn to it, but if you wanted to note down Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read for us. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, the king comes, Jesus comes, but he doesn't do so on a great towering war horse in a show of strength, but on a small donkey in a show of humility and gentleness. He comes to bring victory for his people, but by self-sacrifice, not by violence. In that kind of visual image, which is really quite strange when you think about it, a fully grown man riding on a kind of tiny pony. In that image, the kind of king that Jesus is being described, fulfilled, just as it had been foretold. So his kingship is demonstrated, his kingship is described, and then his kingship is being declared there in verses 37 and 38. As he comes to the place where the road goes down the hill into the city, the whole crowd of disciples begin to shout and to sing and to praise God. In verse 38 they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The crowds cry out hallelujahs. They do so using the words of Psalm 118, a great festival psalm sung by the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, calling the people to come and to rejoice, to rely on God, to welcome his Saviour. They sing songs of praise, of adulation and adoration to the Christ. They've seen the miracles. There's no question of his might and his majesty. And so now, in joyous expectation, they cry out to welcome him. The coming king riding toward the city. The welcome is wholly appropriate. But it's not universal. Verse 39, there are some Pharisees in the crowd and they say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. As Jesus comes, the king of all creation, he answers their objection by announcing that the creation itself would welcome its king if the people failed to do so. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It's an approach in adulation. And yet, as Jerusalem itself comes into sight in verses 41 to 44, Jesus weeps. The people have seen the miracles. They've cried out, peace in the heavens and glory in the highest, but it is, and yet Jesus weeps because they don't know what would truly bring them peace. He says, for all that they've seen the miracles, they can't see what's really happening. It is hidden from them. There at the end of verse 42. The Christ who comes to rescue knows that the people who cry hallelujah will soon cry crucify. He knows that their welcome will be soon shown to be but an appearance of adulation. And the city at the heart of the life of God's people for so long will before long be laid waste. Verse 43, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus spoke those words, the Romans would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. They would ransack the city in a display of appalling military brutality. For Luke's first readers, for the generation who received this gospel, it would of course have been a shocking event, but not a surprising one. Announced beforehand by the king who came to Jerusalem and found there are people not listening to God's word and therefore living contrary to God's ways. That's what is described as he enters the temple courts in verses 45 and 46. The temple which stood at the heart of Jerusalem life, which should have been at the heart of the people's devotion to God, but now, finally here, Jesus finds that that heart is calloused and diseased. My house will be a house of prayer. That is what it ought to have been. But in practice, Jesus says to them, you have made it a den of robbers. And he finds a people not willing to take the medicine of mercy that he offers. Every day he teaches at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. The king came to Jerusalem, and although he received initial adulation, he also faced there a rising tide of rejection. Which brings us to the second major feature of Jesus' arrival as we see it in these verses, a critical confrontation. A critical confrontation. We've already had, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, the Pharisees shouting their objections there in 1939, and that opposition continues to ramp up, and we're continually reminded of it by Luke. We've just seen there in verses 47 and 48 that they are now seeking to kill him. And throughout the passage there's this sense of a kind of slow motion collision taking place between Jesus and the religious leadership. They are determined to oppose him. And the ferocity of that opposition is reaching a crescendo now as they seek an opportunity to kill him. As we find ourselves finally in Jerusalem, we find that the stakes here are life and death. And then on into chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Luke really is a chapter of testing, of questioning, of arguments. It's the moment when the religious leaders of Israel and Jesus square off. And I don't know if we've got any boxing fans here. I know we've got some folk who take a personal interest in the career of certain British heavyweights, but I'm not sure how many more of you generally are avid fans of the sport. But a big part of the spectacle of a boxing match, of course, is the build-up. You might be noticing, even if you're not a boxing fan at all, that Tyson Fury is an increasingly visible figure currently, because in a couple of weeks he's got a big fight. And so for months they've been trying to drum up interest, all leading up to just a few minutes, just a few rounds over in Vegas later in the month. Pretty much from the word go in Luke, we have had hostility toward Jesus from the Pharisees and the experts in the law and so on. But now, having had that slowly kind of bubbling under and developing all the way through on the way, we are finally in Jerusalem, and it's a little bit like the bell has rung and the bout is on. No longer sniping around the edges, Jesus' opponents are now engaged in open assault against him. But that's not to say that the fight is hard to call. Jesus' opponents come out swinging, but it's not a contest. They launch a kind of furious volley against him, but the grounds on which they do so are utterly baseless. Pick it up again at the start of chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Here's the attack. By whose authority? Come on, Jesus, tell us. Who gives you the right to come in here, into our temple, to stand up and to teach like this? Luke tells us that Jesus is there proclaiming the good news, the gospel of salvation, forgiveness of sins, for those who put their trust in him. It's the same good news we've been hearing about all the way through Luke. Good news, of course, that renders obsolete the need for the temple and the sacrifices and the priests. The good news that frees people from the burden and restriction of the religious legalism imposed by the authorities, and instead which calls them to simply come and find mercy from God. Jesus isn't following their script, you see, and so they say, "What gives you the right? By whose authority?" Presumably they hope to undermine him either by exposing some lack of authority or more likely by catching him in a supposed blasphemy. But the attack is baseless, and in the face of the wisdom of Christ, it is utterly toothless. He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" You can imagine them kind of off they go. We need to have a little bit of a conference about this. Chatting amongst themselves, they say, "Well, if we say John was from heaven, then he can say, well, if he was from heaven, then why didn't you believe him? Because John pointed toward Jesus as the Saviour." But they think that if we say he wasn't from heaven, if we say he was just of human origin, well, then we'll be in trouble because the people love him. The people didn't think John was just of human origin at all, and so they'll be against us. We could get into trouble that way. So they answered, verse 7, "We don't know." It's a masterful response because it exposes them on two fronts. Firstly, it exposes their willful ignorance. They know the answer to the question that they're asking Jesus. They know, just as they knew with John the Baptist, they know exactly who he is. They simply refuse to accept it. Because, and secondly, this exchange exposes their complete self-interest. They won't answer because their main concern is preserving their own position. And so they're left to protest an embarrassing ignorance. We don't know. We don't know where it was from. And Jesus is left to evade the trap and to emphasize their pathetic duplicity. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He doesn't need to play these games with them. He doesn't need to answer the question that they already know the answer to. With God's authority, he demonstrates yet again that he is in charge. He is the Lord. He is the King. And then he's on the front foot, telling this parable about a vineyard in verses 9 to 18:19. Now again, Jesus is here picking up on a significant Old Testament image. So another example really of fulfillment. The vineyard in various places like Isaiah chapter 5 or Psalm 80, the vineyard is a metaphor for God's people. And so here, as he speaks about the tenants of the vineyard, those given the task of caring for it, well, who is he referring to? Who are those who are tasked with caring for the people in Israel? Well, of course, it is the very people who are confronting him. And now he is confronting them. In the parable, the man keeps on sending servants, but the tenants respond in a deplorable way. They beat one and send him away in verse 10. They beat and treat shamefully and send away another in verse 11. They wound and throw out another in verse 12. The way they treat the servants tells us less about their view of the servants than it does about their view of the owner of the vineyard. I don't know if you've ever found yourself on the phone to a company complaining about something for whatever reason. You know, the delivery hasn't arrived, the broadband still isn't working, the request for a refund has been refused even though the train was 2 hours late. And you find yourself getting irate with the person you're speaking to on the end of the phone. But actually, of course, and sometimes you find yourself saying, I'm sorry, I know this isn't your fault, but in one sense, you're just the person I've got to shout at. It's not them you're mad at. It's some, you know, it's not the fault of some poor body in a call centre. Your reaction toward them, well, that's a consequence of your relationship with the company that they represent. Well, so these tenants, in the way that they treat the servants, they show that they despise the owner of the vineyard. And the story of God's people through the centuries had been one of prophet after prophet come to speak for God to the people, often to challenge the failings of Israel's leaders and to be rejected. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, will challenge his audience by saying, "Was there ever a prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute?" But the parable continues, and the stakes are raised yet further. Verse 13, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." The vineyard owner sends his son, whom he loves. The language, I think, is a deliberate echo, of course, of Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. At Christ's baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love." He sends his son, and the tenants, well, they don't fail to recognize him. In fact, precisely because they do recognize him, they respond by saying, "Let's kill him." Thinking that if they do, then the vineyard will be theirs. It is a devastating, confronting point that Jesus is making. Those who oppose him here, they were not motivated by a lack of understanding about who he was, but precisely because they knew. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, those who ought to have been leading the people into relationship with God, they oppose God's Son. They seek to murder him. Not out of ignorance, but because they desire to be the lords and kings. They want to inherit the vineyard for themselves. The folly of such an attitude isn't hidden from them. The warning of the consequences is clear. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And Jesus' adversaries here, they understand exactly, but they respond with a tragic fulfillment of his prophetic parable. The verse just beyond the end of our reading there, verse 19, what happens next? Well, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the confronting king. His rule is contested, but it is no contest. He is in charge. He is the Lord. He is the King. But just as we close, in presenting his arrival to us this way, Luke poses for us a crucial question. It's a question I want to leave you with. It's a question I hope you'll go away and seriously reckon with. And the question is this: where do I stand with Jesus? Do I stand with Jesus? Am I acknowledging him to be my King and Saviour? Bowing the knee to him as Lord of my life, trusting in him for my salvation. If Jesus were to come into Stanmore, would I throw my coat on the floor before him and with joy praise him with hallelujahs? Blessed is the King. Do I stand with Jesus? Because peace with God, a place amongst his people, a future in the kingdom, that is the sure offer that is open to us in Christ. Therein, towards the end of the parable in verse 16 again, the way will be made open to others to come into God's people. There's no restriction on entry. Jew and Gentile alike may come. Any and all may come if we stand with Christ. But we need to ask the question again, where do I stand with Jesus? Do I stand against him? Am I prepared to say that though I've heard who he is, though I know what he did and what it means, though I cannot plead any lack of information or warning, I am prepared to say, no, Jesus, I do not want you to be my king. Because if you be king, then I cannot. Please don't leave here this morning thinking, oh, just another Sunday. Please ask yourself the question, where do I stand with Jesus? Because ultimately he is in charge. He is the Lord. He is the King. And so where you stand with him is the be-all and end-all. As he came into Jerusalem, the people sang a bit of Psalm 118, rejoicing at the coming of the king. But at the end of the parable, Jesus quotes another bit of that same psalm, a verse declaring that the king who would come would be confronted and rejected. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked them, what is the meaning of that which is written? So Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. You see, just as God had said, so it was and so it is. The king has come. Come to be rejected. And come to stumble those who reject him, but come to save all who would believe in him. Where do you stand with Jesus? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though he came knowing that he would be rejected, though he came knowing he faced difficulty and pain and suffering, we thank you that though he came knowing that his very own would not receive him, the Lord Jesus came that he might be the king who died and rose again, so that anyone might take their place amongst his people. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to recognize the Lord Jesus and to stand with him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.